So we have a big week coming up here on Tuesday. Anybody know what's going on Tuesday?
Take our country back.
Yeah, that's the goal. So I wanted to, first of all, let you know, in case you are clueless, which I don't think anybody is here, but there's pro-life brochures out there to let you know which candidates stand for what issues. There's also a really nice brochure here on the Pennsylvania Voter Guide put out by the Pennsylvania Family Council. They're a really wonderful organization that helps pastors and churches stay on the cutting edge as to what's happening. Also, in the governor's race, it has the key points of what each candidate stands for, as well as the Senate race and which candidates stand for the opposite. And I wanted to read something. When I was a young guy, and believe me, one time I was a young guy years ago, but there was a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer that wrote a lot of really good things to help Christians understand how to have a biblical worldview. And Francis got really frustrated with the lack of passion that churches had for what was happening in the culture and in the world. He said we had a retreatist mentality where we would go into the enclaves of our local churches and sort of hide out from the world as opposed to being salt and light in the world. And so his thought was that Christians need to be involved in business, in politics, in theater, in arts, in order to influence the culture with seeds of righteousness. And so the world sort of goes the way, unfortunately, the church behaves. If the church is disconnected to what's happening in the world, then the world continually spirals down into its depths of depravity. But someone asked the question, should we emulate Schaeffer's vision in regard to elections and politics? It says, in many ways, it is the model we find in Scripture. We should simultaneously conserve those institutions and ideas of our culture that reflect the beauty and truth of the Christian worldview while also decrying the evils and harm that is being done against God's image bearers throughout our society. We prophetically speak about God's truth and love while also calling evil for what it is. Amen? And so we need to stand up and be counted. And I'm on business on Monday, and I have to go a couple hours out of the area, and I was going to stay overnight because I got to be in this other place on Tuesday. And my conscience wouldn't let me say, well, what's one vote? I got to get in my car, head back home and vote, and then go back. So it's like an extra 8 hours of travel for one vote. But that's how important it is to me. And so some verses in the Bible regarding what's happening in the world. It says, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 22:28. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. It also says in that a different translation, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. Proverbs 21:1. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Been a lot of groaning lately in our world. Also, it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. On the intentions of that particular exhortation in the book of Chronicles, we're going to meet here. Whoever wants to come on Monday night from 7 to 8, we're going to have a time of prayer and worship for this big event that's occurring on Tuesday. That God's grace and favor would be upon us as a nation, and that we would, as a nation and as a people, first of all, Christians, turn deeper back to the ways of God. All of us have things that we can do personally to get deeper with God. Is there anything in the way of our own lives that are impeding our spiritual development and godly growth in Jesus Christ? And then for the world, for the lost who don't understand. It says in Ecclesiastes 10:2, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. That's profound, isn't it? The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. And then as Pastor Lewis has been teaching us in Timothy, and he personally confessed his sin to me, that he does not pray enough for the current president. He doesn't want to. And I get that. But we are commanded to pray for those who are in authority. For God has chosen throughout the ages too many times allowed wicked kings to be in office in order to bring the people and the nation of Israel back to God. May we not have to be that way in our country. May we willingly turn back to God. But it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Amen? Amen. And I wanted to personally thank Carrie and Michael for their commitment to be out in the political arena as Christians, as godly people, having a passion for seeing the Lord turn this nation back to God. I personally can't believe we are where we are. It's sort of like, you know, you get disconnected at times. But I ride around and I look at the signs that are around everywhere, you know, pushing certain candidates. And I'm in affluent areas in Philadelphia a couple of weeks ago. Lovely communities, lovely homes. And for the life of me, I was shocked to see some of the signs and some of the yards of the candidates that were being, you know, represented for this upcoming election. I grew up in a time where, you know, there wasn't this issue of same-sex stuff. It was there, but it was very, you know, not expressed in the culture the way it is today. I mean, when I went to school, we did have the Pledge of Allegiance, we had the Ten Commandments, and we had the Lord's Prayer when I grew up. I can't remember exactly when that stopped, but I'm sure Roe versus Wade had something to do with that. But, you know, our kids now, your kids now, if they're in the public school system, and I'm not negating one thing or another, I mean, kids can be in public school if they have godly parents and they can make it through it. But, you know, when your kids are in a system that is ideologically opposed to anything that is holy, righteous, true, and just, they're going to be compromised. Their minds, the little minds, are going to be compromised by what the teachers tell them. So you as parents need to download the truth of the Word of God into their lives, ask them what they're learning, and then teach them what the Bible teaches so they have a Christian worldview. That's really what the focus is of the kids' ministry next door, of reaching your children's hearts to have a biblical worldview. It's not about candy and chewing gum and all that. That's just a side deal, right? It's about what they're learning in the Word of God that will transform their hearts and minds. So if you want to join with some of us tomorrow between 7 and 8, great. If you want to stay home and pray, that's okay too. Please pray and please get out your vote. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do pray for our nation. We pray for those who are currently in office. Oh God, that you would convict them, that they would see these reckless agendas are ruining our world, ruining the economy, Lord, ruining family and ruining the minds of young, impressionable children. Oh Lord, you listened to the prayers of Daniel as he cried out for the nation, but Daniel included himself and asking for mercy for the sin of the nation, for we're all culpable, Lord, for where we are today. Whether it's apathy, complacency, lack of voting, or just plain lack of interest, Lord. Father, fire us up. Fire all the constituents up. And Lord, may this Tuesday be an amazing day. We know many Christians are running for office, opposing ungodly agendas. Oh Lord, have mercy on them. Give them grace. Give them victory, Lord. But one thing we know for sure, that whatever happens on Tuesday, you've allowed it for a reason to accomplish your eternal purposes. So help us to depend on you, trust on you, and not lose hope in any way, Lord, regardless of what happens. But, well, Lord, we're trusting you that some wonderful things will happen, and we'll give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Acts. today, Acts chapter 16. And last week we studied about the falling out that Paul and Barnabas had in regard to their ministry relationship of so many years together. Very sad, and yet the Lord's work continues regardless of who continues on with you or with me or with the church or whatever. When we're called to do what we're called to do, we keep going on no matter what happens, what the opposition is, what the slander is, what the setbacks are. We keep standing on what it is that God's called us to do. And perseverance in the midst of challenge and difficulty in ministry is something we're all called to. Perseverance in situations of challenges, whether they are in marriage or family or home or work or whatever. We don't give up. We just keep doing what it is we're called to do and what we believe the Bible teaches us to do. And this is what we see occurring in this 16th chapter of Acts. I'm sure Paul had a sad heart after all this happened. Nonetheless, he was called to go with others to follow up on the churches that had heard the gospel, where people had become believers. And this is 5 years after the first missionary journey. And we see in this 16th chapter, verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." And so Paul wanted to have him go with him. This is very interesting when you study these cities and you take a couple minutes to find out where these places are. Brother Steve Eichelberger is probably the strongest teacher in regard to geography. He has maps up every time he's teaching on Wednesdays to help everybody understand where these places are. Me, like, it's in the past. I just know it was there somewhere, but I'm not as worried about like exactly where it was. But some of you are, and that's a good thing. But what's fascinating here is that most of these areas we're reading about in chapter 16 are in the country of Turkey. And Turkey today is the most godless nation. It's primarily Islam, Muslim. And you wonder, how in the world did the Christian church, become so weak in this particular region of the world today? Primarily through persecution and martyrdom. This is what occurred. And Islam became a very, very prominent religion in that region and still is today. There's a very small section of modern Turkey today that is Christian, primarily Eastern Orthodox, where the Patriarch of Constantinople lives. And they used to have all this ground, and now it's relegated to a very small footprint with fences around. It's just very, very sad. But anyway, Derbe and Lystra. Lystra was a place where Paul and Barnabas preached, and they had miracles occurring, and people were becoming believers, and they started idolizing these guys and setting them up as though they were like Greek gods. So they got out of town quick whenever that crazy stuff started happening. So Paul's running into this guy, Timothy. Years ago, Paul was in that area, and he was getting stoned and having all kind of problems with people persecuting him and wanting to get him out of town, shut him up from preaching the gospel. Eunice and Lois was Timothy's mother and grandmother, and they discipled Timothy in the ways of Judaism at the time, and they were devout believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, when Paul came and preached the gospel there in that region, grandmother and mother became believers, and then eventually Timothy did too. So Timothy probably remembered the tremendous testimony of Paul and his ability to preach and the influence he had in that region where many people became believers at the time. Timothy's mother was a Hellenistic Jew. His father was Greek. So there's a complication here, because even though Timothy isn't committed to Judaism, he is going to begin to be someone who influences Jews. And so Paul had to do something very interesting here. Now, if you remember last week and the week before, we were studying about the council they had in Jerusalem. It was the first ecumenical council where the apostles had to sit down and discuss what was the key necessary ingredients for someone to become a true believer. And the Galatian people and the Judaizers, these are legalistic Jews, were telling Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, this was totally untrue. And so it was a heresy. And so the leaders of the church at the time, and of course, Paul and Barnabas, they went up to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders. And they sat and they prayed and they discussed. They had some contentious arguments with some of these legalistic Jewish people. And finally, they came to the realization that there was nothing that anybody had to do to be saved but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then when they were believers, then they became baptized. But it was faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, that caused people to become born again. And so now we see something interesting here. Paul saw the credibility of Timothy. Now, Timothy's a young man. He's got good influence among the body of Christ in this region at the time. It says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted to use Timothy now as a partner in the ministry to raise him up. Like we notice certain young guys that come into this church here and they become part of it. We see the potential they have. And Pastor Lewis and myself, we won't be here forever. There's going to be someone down the road that begins to lead and take this church over when we're no longer on the scene. And so you constantly got to be open and looking for people that God is raising up that are strong young Christians and have a desire to live for Christ. And so in order for Paul to have Timothy go with him, it says he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. It just stops there. You might say, well, they had to go around, Paul and Silas now, to all these different churches and explain to everybody that this need for circumcision is counterproductive. There's no purpose in it. It doesn't accomplish anything. And yet Paul understood this idea of becoming all things to all men. This wasn't a thing about salvation or Timothy wasn't qualified because he wasn't circumcised. But in order to go into the synagogue and be able to preach, which Paul was able to go in many times and accepted because he was born a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he had been circumcised, you know, he did all that religious stuff of Judaism. So even though they knew Paul was different now in regard to the things he believed, he was still respected in the synagogues and accepted. And so as a result of that, he had now to make sure that Timothy had this covering, so to speak, this endorsement. So when he brought Timothy into the synagogues around the Jewish people, they wouldn't just stop listening because, quote, he wasn't circumcised. So that was the reason Paul did this. It wasn't compromising the message that they had received from the council in Jerusalem with the elders there. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Something that's interesting, I don't want to gross you out or anything, but you know circumcision, you guys know what it is. So Paul circumcised him. I don't know if Dr. Luke was around at the time, and he said, Luke, who wrote Acts, could you take care of this for me? I there's no way I wouldn't circumcise myself, let alone anyone else. I mean, that's dangerous. What if they bleed to death or something? But anyway, that's just a sideline in my own mind. And so as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So they went out and visited the church. We got good news, guys. You don't have to be circumcised as Gentiles. Your salvation, your faith in Christ is enough. Enjoy your life in the Lord and just keep following him. So they were spreading this good news about the decree. And they also were looking at the churches in regard to what they needed. It says in verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased number daily. And so the purpose of this ministry of Paul and Silas and now Timothy going with him was to go into places and visit the churches and to speak to them and encourage the elders about the things of God so that the church would get stronger and stronger. And as it became stronger and stronger, it became more influential in the city, in the culture, in the society, and it grew, and more believers were coming into the church. And then it continues in verse 6, the Macedonian call. Now, when they had gone through the Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. This is interesting. Paul, really the first time in the book of the Acts that he was prevented and forbidden to do something that he believed he was supposed to do. He had a heart, Paul, always to go to places where the gospel had never been preached, to go and tell people who never heard about what it is that we know as Christians. And Asia is one of the most populous places in the known world at the time, and even today. And so if you were going to go preach, you would want to preach in the places that had the most people to be able to potentially hear the truth. But for whatever reason, he was prevented from doing this at this time. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Again, this is the northern regions of Turkey. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. We see here in this section of Scripture that the will of God overcomes the will of man. Many times we think we should do something, and we want to do it, and we justify it in our minds, and we think it's right because we believe maybe the Lord spoke to us or gave us a word, or we have some kind of insight or some kind of direction that what we're going to do is from the Lord. But when it isn't from the Lord, God speaks to us, and he speaks to us primarily through the Scriptures, sometimes through other people that might challenge you about something you're thinking of doing or possibly considering. The Holy Spirit himself can give you a dream or a vision. That's obviously potentially available at times as well. But in this instance, we have someone who was an apostle that God told him no. And we think, well, the apostles, they never missed God. They always did everything that was right, and they never made mistakes. Well, there was mistakes made, as I spoke last week, in regard to that relationship that Paul and Barnabas had together. It was a bad falling out. It wasn't a good mark on Paul's history of his ministry, nor Barnabas. It's a black mark on their history. And nonetheless, God allowed it. And so now Paul is having this struggle now. I think we should go to Asia, and we should preach the gospel there. And he probably had all the plans, everybody on board, everybody's ready to go. And then this vision happens. And now the Holy Spirit is forbidding him to go there. And now he's got to go to Macedonia. So people might say to him and his leadership, well, what are you, double-minded? Don't you hear from God? Are you not sure about what you're supposed to do? Why is it that you were so focused on Asia and now you're not going to go? What's this idea of a vision? How do you know it was from God? How do you know? All those kind of thought processes in our human minds would probably occur at that time as well, and maybe people questioning what this was all about. Fortunately, there wasn't a lot of people in this committee. There was Timothy, Paul, and Silas at this point in time. So they saw this, Paul had seen this vision, and immediately they sought to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is in Greece, not too far from Thessaloniki. And we have missionaries we support there, the Jacksons. And we just love them and love the work they do there. They're primarily ministering to communities that are influenced by Islam. Very, very challenging ministry. And I'm sure they'll be here to give us an update down the road as to what's happening there in their ministry. But this is why they did it. They concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. When you look at the world today and the number of places that still are without the gospel, missionaries, when they're in candidate school and they're training to plan where they might possibly want to be missionaries, they pray. They usually have a big map, a world map, and they'll look at the people groups, and they'll look at the percentages of unreached people who have never heard the gospel, or areas where it's really difficult to get the gospel in. Most missionaries are a different breed of people, and they are adventurers. They're pioneers. They're not afraid of challenges. As a matter of fact, they enjoy challenge, and they look for opportunities to go to places that no one else goes to. And Paul was known for not wanting to ever build on another man's foundation. Paul wouldn't be interested in going back to Jerusalem at the time because the church was everywhere in Jerusalem. But he was always interested in going to the regions beyond. Matter of fact, it tells us in Romans that he did not want to build on another man's foundation. He always wanted to see a fresh new work of the Holy Spirit where people would come to Christ who never even heard of Jesus Christ. Cindy and I were with an organization when we were first married, and it's called Ethos 360 now, but they specialize in reaching unreached people groups in tribal areas. And so there was all kind of places that they were working in, and I sort of had a hidden agenda. I wanted to find a climate like Hawaii. If I was going to be a missionary, I wanted to go to a place that would be nice. I didn't want to go to the Sepik River Basin in New Guinea and get malaria and all those other things, get eaten up by crocodiles and all kind of other weird animals and insects and die. So I looked on a map and I thought, wow, Indonesia, that's very similar to like Hawaii weather. So, but nonetheless, I never even got to Indonesia because I didn't know how to build a jungle hut or kill any animal or, do any kind of building. When you're a tribal missionary like the Dawsons that we support in Venezuela, they had to go, and as babies, they grew up in that field, and they're still there now. Their parents are with the Lord, but they went there in the 50s. Everything is, brand new all the time. Like, how do we reach these people up the river that have never heard the gospel? Got to get in a boat and figure out how to get up there and get up there safely, missing the piranhas and the crocodiles and the poisonous arrows that the tribal people try to shoot at you because they think you're going to take advantage of them. But these missionaries are pioneers, and they go and they sacrifice, and many times they sacrifice their lives, as Jim Elliot did. Jim Elliot, he was the guy that said, he has no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. But it's interesting, a week before he was going to go reach those Aka Indians, him and his friends, he was tempted to not go. He was afraid. He thought about his family, and he thought, is this really worth it? But he ended up going, and he ended up being martyred, him and the rest of the guys. When you think about Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, and Paul was eventually martyred, we get like this inside look at what it was like to live as these pioneers. We get to read it and participate in it and reflect on it and meditate on it and perhaps somehow live it in a small way in the areas that we live and where we come from. Because there's unreached people group right in Greensburg, Pennsylvania. There's people, believe it or not, that know nothing about Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, how in America could you be here and not know anything about the gospel? Well, it's because of where we are today as a nation. People, and these young people, when I grew up as a pagan, at least I knew that there was a God. I believed that there was a Jesus. I believed that the Bible was true, but I wasn't born again yet. But I had that basic worldview. Now you talk to young people, do you know anything about Jesus Christ or the Bible or God or the Trinity or the cross or the resurrection? They look at you like deer in the headlight. They have no idea what you're talking about. So you're starting back to square one, and it can be dangerous, especially now if you aggressively proclaim the gospel. There's beginning to be persecution in our country. In Canada, pastors that preach out against abortion or same-sex marriages are being in prison. How soon will that be here in our country? And whenever that starts happening, that's when Pastor Lewis takes over. I'll be sitting back there. You'll be in trouble now. We'll be in it together, but we'll figure out how to get through it, right? But anyway, this is all involved in this missionary vision. So Paul is going to go to Macedonia now. And we continue in verse 11. This woman by the name of Lydia, she's baptized at Philippi. Philippi is a wonderful region, an opportunity for a new church. Not a whole lot of Jewish people. There was no synagogue there because you needed 10 men who were part of the synagogue in order to have a legitimate synagogue. So you'll see it's interesting here that there is no synagogue. They're meeting down by the river. So therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samoth, and the next day came to Neapolis, and there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. So they're in Greece now. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, normally in the Sabbath day, Paul and Silas and Timothy would have gone into the synagogue to preach, but there was no synagogue there. So they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, the rabbis said, it's better to have the law burned than to deliver the Torah to women. That's how discriminating and disgusting the culture was toward women at the time, especially in Judaism and the rabbis. There was a low level of esteem for women, which Paul certainly doesn't have here. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Thyatira is this community, this city that's known for development of purple dyed material, garments, and clothing. And so she's probably got an office down here now in Philippi following up that. She's a very successful businesswoman. And they're down there worshiping God. But they're not worshiping the truth about God yet because they don't know it. But they're there in their religious form of trying to develop this encounter with the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul's preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden she's recognizing that there's something missing in her understanding of God. And her heart became convicted, and she began to become drawn to the truth of the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to heed, to obey, to follow the things spoken by Paul. And it's like anywhere you go, here today, your home, your community, your workplace, you share the Lord with people as you have opportunity to, and the Lord opens doors for you. You can't make anybody believe. You can't force anybody to understand the truth. You have to have patience. And you have to understand that only the Lord can open the heart for people to believe. That's our job. We're to pray and pray, Lord, open the hearts of those who come here to hear your voice, to believe your word, to follow you. And the Lord will do that. His word is not without power. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit, and is very discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Even today, your mind might be drifting. You're thinking about all kinds of things, especially on a day like today. Boy, the weather's so nice. I can't wait to go out and do whatever you're going to do today, right? But God will take something from his word and pierce your heart with it, convict you, challenge you, make you think about him more, make you love him more, make you want to follow him more, maybe put a burden on your heart for someone you care about that you want to tell them about what he's done for you, a host of things that can happen. But the Spirit is the one that interacts with the speaker of the word and the hearer of the word. There's a divide between me and you today. I'm speaking, you're listening, but there's someone in between what's happening here today, and that's God, the Holy Spirit, that knows what it is you need, what it is I need, and he's the one who will give you what it is you need to know about the truth. And this is what he did for Lydia here. And she believed. And it says in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So a big party here. All these people are baptized. She wants to bless them, and she now wants to give of herself to them because they have given themselves to her and her friends. and now they're having this Christian fellowship, and they stayed with her for a while. In verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought our masters much profit by fortune telling. So in between the time of them staying at this home, there's more work to be done, more ministry. So they're praying. They get together and pray about, okay, God, what's your plans? What's next? What do we do next? Where do you want us to go? And there was a certain slave girl. She's demon-possessed. And this is what she's doing in verse 17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Now, everything she's saying here obviously is true. Even though she's demon-possessed, the Bible says the demons know the truth, and they fear the truth because they know it's the truth. But they've already committed themselves to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. They're demonic beings that serve him. But she's crying out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God," which is true, "who proclaim to us the way of salvation," which is true. But Paul and Silas and Timothy weren't saying, "Boy, this is great, isn't it? We have this marketing person here advertising for us, getting everybody interested and crowds coming, that kind of stuff." And she's doing this just not once in a while. This is like over and over and over again. And then Paul, it says here, but Paul greatly annoyed. It got to him so much, I can't deal with this anymore. He turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So this woman no longer was going to be saying what she was going to be saying. Probably obviously in her right mind now, the demon is not possessing her to cause her to cause this rift in regard to what Paul's proclaiming in regard to the power of the Spirit versus demonic activity. She has no ability to do this anymore. And so verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace of the authorities. So these guys owned this woman, and they made a lot of money because of what she was doing. And so every time she's out there, she's getting crowds for all kind of different reasons. Now she doesn't have this spiritual power and influence anymore. So they're upset. Their profit's gone. So they grab Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace of the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So they're basically accusing these missionaries as being cult people, pushing lies, teaching things that aren't true. Of course, Roman Empire was basically pagan, and they were into mythology. They weren't into truth. So anything that countered their worship of pagan gods would be not received well. And so they're approaching this from a legal point of view. They're saying this is not lawful for this to be occurring. So the multitude rose up together against them and the magistrates and tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So this problem occurs. There's this insurrection of the community and these magistrates, and they are not even listening to anything Paul or Silas might say. They automatically think these guys are evil and that they're bad news and they need to be dealt with. So it says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So not even a fair case here. This is just ridiculous. And this is unfortunately what happens in many parts of the world even today. People just genuinely caring about the world, loving people, telling them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this is the kind of treatment that many people receive, missionaries especially, in these countries that are anti-Christ. And so after they beat them, they throw them in jail. Having received such a charge, verse 24, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet into stocks. So they couldn't even move around. They were stuck in one position. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, verse 25, and singing hymns to God. What kind of guys were these men? They weren't complaining, saying, I need legal justice. We're treated unfairly. Get someone up here immediately. Take these stocks off of us. We're uncomfortable. We're hungry. This isn't fair. That's normally the approach that most people would have. But they're singing and worshiping the Lord, praying and singing hymns to the Lord. So these guys are in one of the most difficult places in their lives. They don't know if they're going to live or die. And they're, instead of complaining, they're praying, which we should do when we're in tough situations that we don't like. We should pray because the power of prayer and power of praise is a releasing power and delivering power from the things that are in our lives that we don't like. And I'm sure you've experienced that. When you pray, when you're in tough situations, things begin to change. But they're not only praying, they're singing and worshiping God, singing hymns to God. God inhabits the praises of his people. I sense when we come in here on Sunday mornings and the worship team leads us, wherever we've been during the week, whatever challenge, whatever adversity or difficulty we might be encountering, when we're worshiping God and our eyes are on the Lord and we're sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit, things start happening inside of us that are supernatural. They release strongholds. They break bondages. They deliver us from sin. I mean, this wonderful healing power because of prayer and worship. And we want to be known as a church that teaches the word, prays the word, and worships the Lord, so that we can all stay in a place of spiritual growth and spiritual health and spiritual development. And so what's happening, though, is they're doing this, and they're not doing this to get a show. Well, you know, we don't like this, but let's act like we like it or we're okay, and maybe we can be a testimony here. There was none of this stuff in their heads. They were just doing what came to them by the work of the Spirit. It says, and the prisoners were listening to them. How about you and me? When you're going through tough times, difficult things, things that aren't fair, whatever, and people who know you or watch your life or, you know, examine how you handle things, keep in mind that people are always watching your life and how you handle what it is that you're going through. And these prisoners, as they were listening to them, something was happening to them as well. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, how in the world can that happen except a miracle of God, right? When you pray, things happen. And I'm sure we could have a microphone up here and go around the room today and talk about things that were broken and things that were loosed by God's Spirit through the times of you prayed in your home, in your marriage, with your kids, your job, your church, your conflicts, and even now we pray for our nation, that things will happen. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This guy's ready to commit suicide. He knew that if this went down wrong and these people escaped, he would be held responsible and they would end up killing him. That would be worthy of a crime against the government. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. This guy probably can't believe it. I mean, if you're a prisoner, all you're thinking about is escaping from jail, right? You read about these guys who come up with these elaborate ideas of how to dig tunnels and get special tools to take handcuffs off or whatever and hide, you know, the hole that they're making and work on it for months and months and months. And finally, they find a way to get out. And they get out. They're usually caught again. But it's something inside a prisoner's mind. They don't like to be restrained. They're looking to get out. This is what happened, the opportunity to get out. And Paul says, we're all here. So even these prisoners, no one left. Then he called for a light, and he ran and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's an interesting question there. Was he asking them, what must I do to be saved so that they don't come and kill me if these people, you know, escape? Or is he genuinely asking the clear question that every human being needs to ask that was without Christ and without hope in the world, what must I do to be saved? Aren't we glad that Paul didn't say, well, first of all, you need to be circumcised? I would say, that's not for me. I'm not interested. Paul certainly gave him the truth of the gospel. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, it doesn't mean that the people that were part of the family were automatically saved because this guy became a believer. But what was going to happen was the whole family was going to hear the gospel. And according to this and the understanding of this is that the whole family became believers in Jesus Christ. These are adult people. This wasn't a special little verse in here now that we're going to say, well, the babies will be baptized and they'll be saved and all that kind of stuff. No, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and in all and through all. And you have the one baptism, which is the water baptism that adult believers, people who are at the age of accountability that understand their need of a Savior, they're believing in Christ. And then in obedience to the Bible and what Jesus said, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is a move of God's Spirit in this whole family. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So everybody got to hear the gospel. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So this man was so thankful for what Christ had done to save him that he wanted to, you know, help this bleeding and bandage him up and clean, make sure there's no infection and the beating that Paul and Silas had received. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So after he ministered to Paul and Silas, then Paul and Silas baptized the whole family in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because now they were part of the body of Christ. And now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. And so what a beautiful thing. So quickly as a worship team comes forward, it says, this is the end of this chapter. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Excuse me. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. These guys are freaking out. It's a crime against the Roman Empire and the truth of the Roman government that you do not beat Roman citizens. And so they're already culpable of a crime, these magistrates. Paul's making it clear now, what you guys did to us was unlawful. And he said, no, we want these guys to come themselves and recognize their wrongdoing and get us out. So the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. So they didn't leave right away. They went to fellowship more with Lydia at her house. And when they had seen the brethren, they were with the rest of the new believers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. So I just find it so encouraging to read these truths from the book of the Acts. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles and the believers. And the work of the Holy Spirit continues today in your life and mine. God's called every one of you for a purpose, every one of you. And you have the authority and the anointing of God to do the ministry and the work of God with the truth of the Lord of Word of God, because you have the Word of God in your hands, you have it in your mind, you have it in your heart, and God is looking for opportunities to use your life as you just step up and make yourself available to Him. Amen? Christianity is not a spectator sport, is it? We're all to be active participants in the work of the ministry. The purpose of the church is to equip the saints, and that's you guys, for the work of the ministry. You'll go out this week, you'll rub shoulders with people. Many of them don't even know what you know. Pray and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity, an open door, to plant a seed, to give a testimony, to tell someone what the Lord's done for you. And you never know what God might do. He might open their heart like he did for Lydia, and they might become believers, right? And I'm sure most of you guys have encountered that. You shared your faith with someone, and because of that, they've become believers in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, the Word says to you, you can say the same question. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I've done things I wish I wouldn't have done. I'm still a sinner, and I still mess up. But God forgives us, doesn't he? He forgives us. He's the only perfect one. We're all imperfect, but God's perfect. And he chooses to use imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. Isn't that awesome? You or I, none of us have a right to stand up here and proclaim anything about ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? Because he's the one we put our trust in. Let's take the Lord's Supper together. We take this every week, not as a ritual, but as a reminder of what the Lord has done for us. And it honors and glorifies him. And it also feeds our soul as we feed on Christ, as Jesus tells us on that night when he was betrayed. He took the bread in his hands and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord. And the same night he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. Amen. God bless you guys. Enjoy this beautiful day out there.